Praise be Jesus and Mary.
Now and forever.
The first reading tells the story of the original sin. The serpent, who is the devil in disguise, begins with a question that supposes something false in order to start a conversation. And the woman's first mistake is entering into that conversation. As soon as we realize that we're being tempted, we have to reject the temptation. The more we let it go on, the stronger it will get. And obviously, we never converse with a demon. The serpent's goal is to get the woman to desire the fruit in order to then sin by eating it. That sin will cost her the intimacy with God for which he envies her. He also wants to get back at God for casting him out of heaven, and he thinks he can do that by ruining God's plan for human happiness. God, on his part, permits the temptation both because it's right that the man and woman be put to the test before they receive heaven, and because he has a remedy ready in case they fall, a remedy in the incarnation. So the serpent wants the woman to eat the fruit, but she's not going to do that unless she's convinced that it's good for her. The reason why she rightly thinks it's bad for her is because God commanded her not to eat it. So in order to get her to eat it, the serpent has to convince her to doubt that God really wishes her good. That's why he wants to start a conversation about God's command, to convince her that it was motivated by envy rather than love. This is such an effective strategy that he keeps using it even today when he tempts people. He tries to convince us that God's commandments are an obstacle to our happiness instead of the means necessary to achieve it. When the woman replies to the serpent, which was already a mistake, she exaggerates God's command. He only said that they couldn't eat of the tree. He didn't say that they couldn't touch it. And this gives the serpent an opening to deny the truth of what she said without lying. The devil always likes to use the truth when he tempts us, because it makes his deceit more believable. And in a way, everything that he says is true. He says, you certainly will not die if you touch it, but you will die if you eat it. He also says, God knows well that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And boy, will your eyes be opened. Then you realize how dumb it was to eat the fruit, but it will be too late. And he adds, and you will be like gods who know good and evil. So far you have only known good, but if you eat that fruit, you will also know evil. And by the experience of doing evil, and the consequent experience of suffering evils. And then you will be like gods. The Hebrew word can also designate other supernatural beings like angels, and they will indeed be like the angels, the fallen angels, who are cast out of paradise. The woman buys into the devil's con, doubts God's love, looks at the fruit, agrees it will be good for her, and eats it. And then, still deceived, she gives some to her husband, who also eats it. And that's when the disaster of original sin came to afflict the entire human race. If only Eve had sinned, Adam could have remarried after she died. But with Adam's sin, the treasure of original sin is definitively lost for all mankind. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, as the devil promised, and they knew that they were naked, which is not what they were expecting to see. They were naked because they were no longer clothed with God's grace. After original sin, they need clothing, even though they're husband and wife, and they try to make some out of fig leaves, but that's not really adequate. When God comes, they know that they've lost their intimacy with him. They know shame for the first time, and they try to hide from God, which is yet another mistake. Since we won't have the next installment of this story tomorrow, let's just say that God has come to try to coax a confession out of them, but neither of them is willing to take responsibility for what they've done. He blames her, she blames the serpent, and since neither will repent, the only thing God can do is punish them. In the responsorial psalm, there is much more about this. We have to acknowledge our sins in order to receive forgiveness. So also in this, the original sin is like other sins still today. After we sin, we're ashamed of what we've done, and we're tempted to just run away from God and refuse to take responsibility. But we need to confess our sins with sorrow in order to find forgiveness. As disobedience led to man being cast out of paradise, so obedience is the way back. We fell by the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and the obedience of Jesus and Mary opened the road to return. We travel that road by obedience to God, by loving obedience, and in this we sometimes find pairs of men and women to lead us, like St. Francis and St. Clair, or again St. Benedict and Saint Scholastica. She was born around 480 AD at Norcia, which was then called Nursia. There was no longer a Roman Empire at that time, and in the West anyway, and Roman culture was beginning to fall apart, to break down. So she consecrated her virginity to God in early childhood, and she began living as a nun in a cell before Saint Benedict became a monk. Details of her life are scanty, but Saint Gregory the Great, who is our main source, implies that she stayed close to her brother once he was established in monastic life. In the latter period of their lives, they had moved well south of Rome to Monte Cassino. On this mountain there had been a pagan temple, which Saint Benedict replaced with his monastery, and there he wrote his rule. Saint Scholastica lived in the plain below, where she probably led a small group of nuns. Once a year they would meet for a spiritual colloquy, to talk together, and Saint Gregory tells the story of one such meeting. There's reason to think that the date would have been February 7th, 547. This was the Thursday before the first Sunday of Lent. There was no public liturgy that day, so they were more free to meet, and they could talk before they each closed themselves in their cells for Lent. They were both elderly at the time, 60 to 70 years of age, in a time when life was harder, and people who were 60 or 70 were much more aged than they are today. Since women were not allowed in the monastery enclosure, they met a short distance outside it, in a house that belonged to the monastery. Saint Benedict was accompanied by some of his disciples, and the two saints spent the whole day singing God's praises and conversing about the spiritual life. At sunset, they took their evening meal together, and they kept talking until it was very late. Then Saint Scholastica said, "Please do not leave me tonight, brother. Let us keep talking about the joys of heaven until morning." He refused because the monks were not allowed to spend their night outside their cells. He was the abbot and he had to set a good example, so it was quite impossible for him to stay. So Scholastica folded her hands on the table and rested her head upon them in earnest prayer. It was a cloudless night, but suddenly lightning and thunder and such a heavy downpour that no one could set foot outside the door began. And Benedict complained, "God forgive you, sister. What have you done?" And Scholastica simply answered, "When I appealed to you, you would not listen to me. So I turned to my God, and he heard my prayer. Leave now if you can. Leave me here and go back to your monastery." So in this case, it was the weaker sex that proved the stronger, because it was not a matter of the body, but of the soul. As Saint Gregory continues, her influence with God was greater because she loved him more. Furthermore, God knew that this was the last time that they would see each other. And so he wanted them to spend the night together, as they did in edifying conversation. When morning came, we can suppose that Saint Benedict celebrated Mass, as he would usually do, and gave his sister communion for the last time. Then they parted, each one going back to his cell to spend the Lent. 3 days later, when he was in his cell, Saint Benedict, contemplating the heavens through a window that looked out in the direction of his sister's monastery, he saw her soul ascend toward heaven in the form of a dove. He sent some of the younger monks down to the plain to collect her body and bring it up to the mountain for burial in the tomb that he had prepared for himself. A few years later, when he died, he was laid there too, and their remains rest together to this day. The monastery was destroyed several times over the centuries, and destroyed and rebuilt. The first time was when the Lombards, barbarians, came and sacked it a couple of decades after the death of the two saints. The monks fled to Rome, and there they met Saint Gregory, whom they told the stories of Saint Benedict, so that he wrote them down for us. The last time that it was destroyed was when it was bombed during World War II. One of the many bombs bounced off the tomb of Saint Benedict and Saint Scholastica without exploding. It seems God wanted to save them as perpetual models for us of how to return to paradise by the power of loving service to God. Praised be Jesus and Mary.